Okay, it's good to be back after a long hiatus. I thank you for your welcomes, and I trust that you enjoyed my son's shiurim. I'm very proud of him. Okay, today we're going to actually accomplish a couple of things. We're going to discuss Inyonei DeYomo. We're actually going to deal with something that is very pertinent for Yom Kippur. In addition, we'll get a taste of the kind of shiurim that we're going to be giving. We're going to change we're changing things up this year. And instead of my giving Parshat HaShavua, I've decided that I'd like to do Chumash B'Iyun, that I want us to go more in depth, too many things that we're skipping by just doing Parshat HaShavua. And therefore, we're going to take Sefer Bereishit, and we're going to start from the beginning, and we're going to go step by step, looking at various things in text, in depth. I think that you'll find it worthwhile. And we'll get a taste of that today, because we're going to move from Yom Kippur to Gan Eden in a very interesting way. So let's begin. We're going to look at the Chet Ha'igel. We're going to look today at the sin of the golden calf. Before I begin, actually, I do have an announcement to make. Today's shiur, all morning shiurim today, are sponsored by Naomi and Ori Carmel in memory of Zisa Ben Baruch. I also thank the sponsors of our shiurim for the year, the Marcuses, very much for their generosity. And now let's again return. Chet Ha'egel, which gives rise, according to Chazal, to the very first Yom Kippur. Based upon computation of the rabbis, the day that HaKadosh Baruch Hu grants forgiveness for the sin of the golden calf is Yom Kippur, and therefore the sin is interwoven into the fabric of the day. Take a look at the first section on your source sheets. And the Torah describes the onset of that sin. The nation standing at the foot of the mountain sees that Moshe Rabbeinu has delayed coming back down the mountain. And again, the rabbis say it's due to a computation error on their part, but one way or the other, they find that they're waiting for Moshe. Moshe's been gone for 40 days, and where is he? What's happening? They converge on Aaron, Moshe's brother, and they say, "Kum, ase lanu Elohim, create for us an Elohim." Now that word can mean a number of things, as we'll see. It can mean a god, or it can mean a leader. Ki Moshe, ki ze Moshe ha'ish, asher he'elanu me'eretz Mitzrayim, lo yadanu mehayolo. We just don't get it. We don't know what's happened to Moshe. Moshe's gone. We are rudderless. We are leaderless. You can imagine the panic in the camp when they realize, or when they assume, the possibility that Moshe may not be returning, and they may be without the leader that has brought them from Mitzrayim to this point. They create an Egel Azov. They create a golden calf. Moshe Rabbeinu descends, sees them worshiping that calf, dancing, licentiousness in front of the golden calf, and he smashes the luchot. This sin, according to Chazal, has a lasting effect, not just in terms of it being the first Yom Kippur, but a very strange sentence found in the Torah. V'ato, Hashem says to Moshe, "Lech nacheis ha'am, go ahead, take the nation. You go and move forward." And look at the underlined section in number 2. Uviyom pakadeti pakti uvokadeti aleim hatosam. And on the day that I will remember them, or on the day that I will note this, I will take this into account. Now, what does that mean? On the day that I will take this into account. So the rabbis say in the next statement, Ein lecha kol puranus upuranus shebo leolam, She'ein bo echad mi'esrim v'arba behechrei litra shel egel hazav. The rabbis say there is no tragedy, no misfortune, is probably even better word, no misfortune that descends upon the earth that does not have a small measure of the Egel Hazov in it, any failure, anything that we do wrong, anything, any misfortune, has a taste of the Egel Hazov in it. So it's obviously very important for us to understand this sin. It reverberates across the ages. And the question is, what was the sin? Let's assume for a moment it was idolatry. How could that possibly occur? How could it possibly be that the nation that saw Yetzias Mitzrayim, that saw the 10 plagues, that experienced Kriyas Yamsuf, that stands at Har Sinai and sees the power and the thunder and the lightning, the kol shofar, the sounding of the shofar, how can they suddenly turn to Avodah Zarah? Is that possible? So there are a variety of opinions within the classical commentaries. Let's just review them quickly. The first is that Taka, it was Avodah Zarah, that this was idolatry. Midapolchu Yisrael lo Egel, the Gemara says, from the fact that this Israel worshipped the Egel, we see that the people were amenable to Avodah Zarah. They were still able to commit Avodah Zarah in spite of what everything that they'd experienced. How do we explain that? Well, the Rambam offers us an entree. The Rambam states something that he will again state when it comes to Karbanos in a different way. And that is, you cannot take people me hakotzeh el hakotzeh immediately. That you cannot take people from one extreme to the other willy-nilly. It can't be. It can't be done. If Bnei Yisrael were molded and grew, developed in an atmosphere and in an environment of Avodah Zarah, then as soon as danger emerges, as soon as something happens, they're going to knee-jerk reaction back to that Avodah Zarah. On the next page, Nechama Leibowitz says it most beautifully, and just read it quickly with me. Nechama Leibowitz says, therefore we should not be astonished, but should rather learn and take to heart that thousands of individuals from among those who stood at the base of the mountain and heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire 40 days later created the golden calf. A one-time proclamation will not change man. You're not going to see man change, even if that proclamation is emerging from the sky, even if it's emerging and there's thunder and lightning of Har Sinai. It's not going to happen. Only prolonged exposure to a life of Torah and mitzvot, surrounding an individual on all sides, nights, ordering his days, nights, weekdays, and festivals, his life within the home and his existence outside, his dealings with his family and his interactions with others, his toil at home and his labor in the field, guiding him day by day, hour by hour, only such an immersion will change a person and guard him from sliding back into the depths of darkness. Beautifully said. And basically the fundamental belief of our tradition, which is that the mitzvot are meant to be interwoven into every aspect of our lives and to be ever-present, and we will only be shaped. We will only be shaped. Yom Kippur is not going to change us. The Yamim Noraim will not change us. What will change us will be the commitments made on those days to live a life in a particular way, day in and day out. It's that constancy, it's that loyalty that shapes and guides man. So that's one interpretation. One interpretation of the sin of the golden calf is that it's classical Avodah Zarah, it's classical idolatry, and here is the possibility as to how to understand that. Others take different tacks. Sefer HaKuzari, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, says, no, it's not idolatry. It can't be idolatry because of what the experiences of Klal Yisrael were. And Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi suggests that what Bnei Yisrael were trying to do was they were trying to create symbolic worship. They were trying to find something tangible through which they could worship God. And eventually they're going to get symbols, but those symbols have to emerge by the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu directing them to create the Mishkan. They can't create those symbols themselves. And the Kuzari compares it to someone who goes into a pharmacy and starts taking medicines or to a doctor's office and tries to cure him or herself without the expertise. What will happen is the person's going to poison himself. Says the Sefer HaKuzari, says Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, creating your own symbolic worship, that's not something that Judaism looks towards. What Judaism looks towards at its core is the symbolic worship that is created by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is directed and shaped in a particular way to allow a clearer communication between man and God. And every detail of that Mishkan, every detail of its avoda, every detail of the Beis HaMikdash will become important because it was created and mandated by Hashem. Finally, at the bottom of the page, Das Keni Mibalei Tosos and the Ramban take a totally different approach, and one that we will come close to but go into greater depth, and that is, and it's really Pashat Pshat, they were not trying to create an idol. They were not trying to worship Hashem. What were they trying to create? A replacement for Moshe. And they had no, they could not manage without that replacement. They could not manage without something replacing Moshe. And therefore, this Egel was to somehow serve in that capacity. It's hard for us to understand how, but it was to serve in that capacity. But I'm going to suggest, and this is really an elaboration on that last suggestion, that we need to strike deeper. And I want you to take a look with me, and here we're going to start working together, at a perplexing paragraph that comes in the aftermath of the Chet HaEgel. God has already punished the people. He's already ensured that those who perpetrated the sin have died, have been killed. Moshe has ground up the Egel and made the nation to drink from the waters in which it's found. Punishment has been, and God has threatened to destroy the people. And Moshe has prayed and begged, and that is averted on the first Yom Kippur when Hashem says, "So I will allow them to continue." Because he had said to Moshe, "I'm going to kill them and create you into a great nation," and changes his mind. Although, again, Hashem knows he will change his mind ahead of time, but he allows Moshe the ability to interface, and without Moshe's pleas, HaKadosh Baruch Hu would not have acted this way. And that's a whole nother discussion about how Hashem leaves us space to control or to try to not to plead with him to work and to move in a particular way. But look at this paragraph together with me. Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe. God says to Moshe, Lech alei mizeh. Okay, we're finished. We've taken care of the problem. You go up. You and this nation that you brought out of Egypt. I always feel like it's like the parent saying, he's your son, or your, right? Asher Elisa Meretz Yitzrayim El Oretz Er Shenishbati LeAvram LeYitzchak UleYaakov LeMor LeZarach HaEtneno. Go to the land that I promised to your forefathers. V'Shalachti LeFonecho Malach. And I will send before you an angel. Now, what is an angel? On a simple level, it's worthy of greater discussion. But an angel is a being, whether it's a actual being or a vision, that represents God's will and allows God to communicate with man. It's an entity that allows there to be communication across the chasm, the gap between God and man. And then shalachti lechom levanecho maloch. V'geirashti esaknani v'emori v'achiti v'aprizi v'achivi v'ayavusi. And I will chase out. This angel's going to, representing me, this angel is going to chase out all the nations of the land. You're going to succeed. You're going to. But el eretz ovas kalav udvash, ki lo e'ele bekir b'cha, ki am kishe oref ato penachocho baderach. Just understand that I won't go with you. The angel is going with you. And it's for good reason. Let pen achocho baderach, lest I get angry at you and you know, you're stubborn people, and that will create danger. Vayishma ha'om es ha'dovor hazeh, vayis'abolu. The nation heard this terrible news, and they descended into avelut. The Torah it's a powerful statement of the Torah. They descended into mourning. Now, let's try to understand what's happening here. God has promised them, has God promised them that they're going to go into the land? Yes. Has he promised them that they'll defeat their enemies? Yep. They're going to be successful. It's going to be okay. What are they upset about? What exactly are they upset about? But what does that mean? That Hashem won't be there. Hashem will be there through a malach. What is it that will be missing? What is it that will be gone? Go ahead. Okay, so you're suggesting, I hear you. Okay, so what you're suggesting, and again, I'm going to repeat the questions and comments I've been asked, because people tell me that when they listen to the tape, they don't hear your questions or comments. So basically, the comment was that there's an element of trust or lack of trust here, that if God, they trust God, and if God disappears, they won't trust their success. Okay, perhaps, but he's promising them success. He's promising them that so they can trust the statements now. God's not going to tell them that you're going to succeed if you're not going to succeed.
I think this may be the point at which the people realize that there's going to be, from now on, a terrible disconnect between the people who are
going to be. Okay, that there's going to be a distance. Okay, so let's try to understand that. What you're suggesting is that there's going to be a distance. The relationship won't be as close. Let's try to explore that a little bit, and by exploring that, we will be able to understand a lot, both concerning the Egel Azov and concerning Yom Kippur. To do so, we have to travel back to Gan Eden. We have to travel back to the Garden of Eden, to the very, very beginnings of the human story. And to the very first commandment that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives to man, aside from Pru Urvu, which he gives to Adam, which is Vayetzav Elokim al ha'Adam lemar, mikol etz hagan achol tochel. God says to man, from all the trees of the garden, you may certainly eat. Achol tochel, whenever the Torah, when the word is repeated twice, the doubling of the word, means you can certainly do this, you can certainly eat. Umeetz adas tov vara lo tochlu mimenu, ki biyom achocha mimenu mos tamus. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, because on the day that you eat it from it, you will certainly die. Again, the doubling of language. All right. That is the way God transmits the commandment. Now we're going to compare that. We're going to compare that to Chava's reiteration of the commandment to the Nachash. She repeats the commandment. And here's a rule that I've told you before about study of Torah, that if a conversation or an event is repeated twice, you want to see the two versions. You want to contrast the versions. Because what the Torah could have said, is that Chava told the Nachash what God said, period, finished. Doesn't have to tell you again. She doesn't have to repeat what it is that God said. And we're going to see that there are substantive differences between the way Chava repeats the commandment and the way it was originally given. Now, before we go any further, I want to say that I'm not blaming Chava. All right, I'm outnumbered here. All right? I want you to understand, this is, in a sense, this is potentially a game of telephone. God gives the commandment to Adam before Chava is created. Unless we hold, like the Medrash does, that Chava is present in Adam, Shnei Partsufim, two sides, and she's there. But it's possible she never hears it from God. It's possible that God said it to Adam, Adam said it to Chava, Chava is now saying it to the Nachash. And we have no way of knowing where the breakdown occurs. Is it Adam's repetition? Is it Chava's repetition? But now let's look at the breakdown. Let's look at what she says. Look at the bottom of the page. Vatomer ho Yishrael anachosh, mi priyetz hagan nochel. The woman said to the Nachash, we may eat from the fruit of the garden. Umi priyo etz asher betoch hagan, but from the fruit of the tree that it is in the midst of the garden, Omar Elokim, God said, Lo tochlu mimenu, do not eat from it, velo tigubo, and do not touch it, pen temusun, lest you die. All right, so here's the exercise. What are the differences? Okay, so most immediate, and it's the one that most immediately is reported on by Chazal. Lo tigubo, don't touch it, right? And say the rabbis call hamosif goreya. You know, if you add to the problem, you end up diminishing. And the rabbis say that what happens is, and this will come in a little clearer later, the rabbis suggest that what happens is the Nachash pushes her against the tree, and she's forced to touch it, and guess what? Nothing happens. And that's why she falls into sin. So that's one interpretation. But one way or the other, yes, she is adding. Lo tigubo. She's adding, do not touch it. What else? Excellent. Right. There's a fundamental difference between mos temusun, you will certainly die, and we might die, or we're in danger of dying, lest we die, right? So we'll see how that fits in a moment. What else? Excellent. Excellent. That is going to be the most important. That's going to be the key. And let's come back to it. There's one other thing. Yes? The location of the tree. So Hagan, right. She. For all we know, this may have been on the side of the garden. What does B'soch Hagan show us? It shows us how important, you know, it's like, and this is part of what we're going to explore when we do B'iyun. On some level, this whole thing is a setup, isn't it? I mean, if I take a child and I fill a room with toys, and then I take a box, and I put a box in the corner, and I say, you can play with every one of these toys, just you don't touch that box, and I leave the room. What's going to happen? All right? So, in a sense, God knows that this is going to happen, but the statement, well said, in the midst of the garden is showing what? Is showing its importance to her. It's the tree in the middle of the garden. There's one other, and this is pointed out also by Nechama Leibowitz. She accentuates the negative where God accentuated the positive. Remember, God said, you may certainly eat from all that. She says, we can eat from the trees of the garden. She doesn't say, achol tochel, right? No chal, right? But what she does is she accentuates, and when you accentuate the negative, it brings you. But the key is, she does not specify, and that leads to all the other differences. She does not specify the nature of the tree. She doesn't say it's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. What does she say? It's the tree in the middle of the garden. And when she does that, she changes this, one way of saying it, but you'll have to explain it, from religion to superstition. When she takes away, God says what? God says, I don't want you to eat from that tree because it's a tree. I'm not telling you why, but I'm telling you that because it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I don't want you to eat from it. God is issuing a commandment on man's behavior, right? He's saying, I'll take you in a second. He's saying, I don't want you to eat from that tree. Chava turns it into, it's a poisonous tree. It's a dangerous tree. It's a tree in the middle of the garden that, just like any other tree, it's arbitrary. I don't know why, but if I touch that tree, if I come close to that tree, if it potentially is gonna, it's gonna kill me, potentially. And what she does is she takes a demand on man's behavior and turns it into an arbitrary danger. And when she sees that there is no danger in that tree, right? When she sees that the tree is not dangerous, that's when they run into trouble. Okay, yes, I have two comments here.
I'm just curious why Hashem, is there any commentary about why he did it that way when he knew
okay. The nature of the All right, so the question is, why does Hashem do this? Why does he do it in this way when he knows what's... Like I said, it's a setup. So my answer to you is that's a whole nother set of shiurim, which we're hopefully going to get to. All right, we're going to have to talk when we go be iyun. We're going to about this event. We're going to have to try to understand what God is doing, why He's doing it, and why He does it this way, and what that might mean for us. But I'm leaving that for now. I'm only focusing now on how Chava changes or Adam, how they change, basically. There is misunderstanding here, right? But it may be deliberate misunderstanding, and I'll tell you why it might be deliberate in a moment. Yes? The lo tigabo. That, correct. All right, very good. But that is done very carefully by Chazal and with very specific rules. And never do they say, let's take Muksa for example, God commanded this. That's the fundamental difference. The rabbis will say, we're creating a fence, but we want you to know it's a rabbinic law because we are looking at the community, we're seeing what's happening, and we have to create this fence, and we are allowed to do so by the halachic process. We are not saying that it's the 614th commandment. She is saying God said this. So there's a fundamental difference. Yes? Okay, very good. Very good. Excellent point. Okay, very good. There's also a difference which we did not note, that the first statement uses the name Hashem, which is love, Ahava. The second one is Din. She is seeing this, and that's partially what I mean when I say she's seeing this as superstition. This is arbitrary. There's no reason for it. I don't understand it. Why? Now, God told them there's a reason. God said there's something there. You may not understand it, but there's a reason He doesn't want you to eat from it. She's totally taken that out. Why would they do that? Why would Adam and Chava change it that way? Because it's easier to believe in an arbitrary danger than it is to believe in a God that's demanding something from your behavior. In other words, what God is saying, I want you, right? I want you to do something. I want you not to do something. I'm not telling you this is poison. You might eat from it and it might be great for you, but I don't want you to eat from it. And they would rather live in a world where, no, I don't want God demanding something from me. I would live in a world where there are all sorts of dangers lurking around the corner. And what do I have to do? I have to throw salt over my shoulder. I have to not have a black cat cross before me. All this stuff will take it. As long as I'll do those things, everything is going to be fine. Living in a world where God wants something from you, that's tough. All right, now let's skip a generation. And here we learn a lesson. Be very careful with your mistakes because your children will perfect them. All right, what happens here? We turn to Cain and Hevel. again, a section that we're going to have to study in depth. Right. But before we get there, actually, I skipped one section, and this, by the way, is proof to what I'm saying. After Chava eats from, right before she eats from the tree, the Torah says, "Vatera isha ki tova eats machol, v'kitava hu le'inayim, v'nechmod ha'etz lahaskil, v'tikach mipiryo v'tochal." She sees the tree is beautiful. It's good. She sees the fruit is good. Tova eats lamachal. It's beautiful to behold. Why is the Torah telling me all this? It says the Ramban, because she thought it was poison. This tree would look like something from gnarled tree from some scary children's story. And when she sees that there's nothing wrong with the tree, that's when she eats. That's the Torah text testifying to it. But let's go now to Kayin and Hevel. Vayimi ketz yomim, vayove Kayin mepriyo adamom mincha l'Hashem. It was at the end of a number of days that Kayin brings a mincha, an offering to God. This is, by the way, the beginning of ritual worship in the Torah. Right? The first time you see someone, the rabbis say in the Medrash that Adam offers a sacrifice too, but it's not in the text. So, Pashut Pshat, Kayin is the first one to initiate ritual worship. Vehevel hevi gam hu mibchoros son no mechel vehen. Hevel brings of the best of his flock and his cattle. Vayisha Hashem el Hevel v'el minchato, v'el Kayin v'el minchato lo sha'a. God responds to Hevel and to his mincha, but does not respond to Kayin and his mincha. Now, I'm going to give you a hint of something we're going to have to look at in greater depth. There are extra words here. It could have said Vayisha Hashem el Minchas Hevel, or Vayisha Hashem lo sha'a el Minchas Kayin. You don't have to say he didn't accept Kayin and his offering. What's the Torah telling me? That it's not the offering, it's the person. That's why it says El Kayin v'el Minchato, El Hevel v'el Minchato. So at the dawn of ritual worship, what we're being told is the ritual itself in isolation is not significant. What's significant is how you bring it and who's bringing it. And for some reason, which we don't see clearly in the text, but there are hints in the text, Hashem refuses Kayin's offering and accepts Hevel's offering. So what happens? Vayomer Kayin Hashem el Kayin, lo machor alach. Vayikar Kayin lefa'od, vayiplu panav. Kayin becomes angry, vayiplu panav. What does that mean? His face fell. What does it mean? He becomes angry and depressed. Vayomer Hashem el Kayin, lo machor alach, v'lama naflu fonecho. Kayin says, Hashem says to Kayin, and this is one of the most important psukim in the Torah. It's also one of the hardest to understand because it sets the stage for everything we believe, particularly during the period of the Yamim Noraim. Why are you upset, Kayin? Halo im teitiv se'et v'im lo teitiv lapetach chatos rovetz. Isn't it true that if you do well, you do good, I will accept you? And if you don't do good, then sin crouches at the door. And you can control it. What is Hashem saying to Kayin in your words? What? It's up to you, thank you. It's your choice. Now, why does he have to say that to Kayin? Because what is Kayin believing? Kayin sees this. Why is he depressed and angry? Because he sees this as an arbitrary event. He says, God is accepting Hevel and not me. Imagine, you're a primitive man. There are two primitive men, and God rejects one and accepts the other. So he says, I'm depressed, I'm upset, I have nothing, I have no way of reaching God. So God says to him, you got it wrong. I'm not arbitrarily rejecting you. Do well, do good. And then I will accept you. Everything is up to you. The Torah goes on to say, in a powerfully difficult pasuk, Vayomer Kayin el Hevel Achiv, I should have had it on the sheet, I don't. Kayin said to Hevel, when they were in the Sudan, it doesn't tell you what he said, we'll learn about that some other time. Vayokom Kayin el Hevel Achiv, Vayargehu. Kayin rose up against his brother and killed him. Why does Kayin kill Hevel? Tell me. All right, so that is everybody's. Immediately will respond with jealousy, and that is the usual interpretation, but I'm going to give you another one. If I... Yeah, go ahead. If this is arbitrary, thank you. And God, there are two people, and God has a favorite, and I'm not the favorite. What's the best way to become the favorite? The shortest distance to become the favorite? Kill the favorite. Right? It's not just jealousy. It is a continuation of what Chava believed, or what Chava said. It is, God is arbitrarily choosing one of us. So all I got to do is get rid of the one that God chooses, and he'll have no choice but to choose me. Instead of doing what? Instead of doing what God told me to do. What did God tell me to do? Change myself. Be good. Do good things. It is easier, I'll be with you in a moment. It is easier for Kayin, right, to kill his brother than to what? Than to take on the responsibility of self-improvement and change. God is once again saying, I want you. I'm looking for you. And what is Kayin saying? I don't want that. I don't want that at all. I'm just going to kill my brother and everything will be fine. Who had a hand up? Someone had a hand up. Yes.
Why is God threatening Adam and Chava? And not, he does not mean that threat.
I'm not sure I understand the question. Oh, why does he say that I'll kill you and he doesn't kill them? All right, so the answer to that, Chazal will say, is that this introduces mortality into the human experience. That didn't mean they were going to die immediately. It meant you're going to die. They would have lived forever. There would not have been death. Now, that how we see that, and we're going to have to talk about that when we come back to this in depth again. But that's what it, and I know it, the truth is, you have a good objection, because most Tamusun seems to mean you're going to die right away.
It's very risky because
very interesting point. By not punishing them immediately, it takes God's credibility and calls it into question. Good point. Good point. We'll come back to it. We'll come back to it. But we need to focus. This is one of those cases where there are so many questions that we, on so many pieces that so go in so many directions that we have to focus on what we're looking at. And I'll come back to that when we deal with this again in depth. Yes. Good question. Good question. And that, it's very, very good question, which is, let me repeat it. Repeat it, that the question that was raised before, which is that they didn't die immediately, feeds into Kayin not knowing what death is. So the rabbis will say that's one of the reasons he doesn't get executed. One of the reasons he may not get executed for his sin is because he may not have known what death was. But he does see the world around him. And he does see animals killing other animals or hurting other animals. So it's possible that he knows. We don't know. The Kayin's sin may be mitigated by a lack of knowledge of the severity of what he does.
The description became so primary
Well, all right. So I'm going to, all right. What you're saying is that the statement he rose to kill his brother, that it was anger, he couldn't control himself. There's a problem with that. And that is the pasuk begins, and this is a very strange pasuk, but I'll give you a quick explanation, which we'll have to revisit again. It says, Vayomer Kayin el Hev, this is the pasuk, Vayomer Kayin el Hevel Ochiv, Vayokom Kayin al Hevel Ochiv Ayargeu. Kayin said to his brother, and then it doesn't tell us what he said. And if it would have said Vayedaber Kayin im Hevel Achiv, it would have been a halbatzora. It would have been, oh, he spoke to. Nowhere else in the Torah does the Torah say so and so said, and doesn't tell you what he said. So one answer to that is it doesn't matter what he said. Nothing. But the fact that he said something seems to indicate that there's more than just a simple reflex action here. He's picking a fight or doing something. All right. We know the mincha of Hevel in that it says Mibchorot Sono Michel Vehena. What? Did he know what killed? That's true as well. That's true as well. Very good. Very good. I didn't even think of that. He knows what killing is because he's bringing animals and killing them. All right. Very good point. All right. Anyway, but one way or the other, it would seem that he knows. Good. So let's understand now what we're suggesting. What we're suggesting is that in the first two generations of man, there is this struggle between God saying, "I want you, I want your behavior, I want," and man saying, "Take it somewhere else, right? I don't want that. I want to live." Now, one way of looking at it is man is taking himself out of the picture. He's creating distance between himself and the demands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now let's travel back to Har Sinai. We're before the giving of the Torah, or just at the point of the giving of the Torah. V'chol ha'am ro'im es ha'kolos ves ha'lapidim ves kol ha'shofar ves ha'har ha'shein. The nation sees thunder, lightning, trembling in the mountain, right? Vayar ha'am, and what is their first reaction? Vayanu, vayamdu merachok. This frightens them terribly, and what do? They retreat. They create distance. Now, this is the same people that stood on the banks of the Red Sea after seeing the decimation of the Egyptian Empire. And how did they react to that? They sang and they danced, right? Why are they running away here? They're both very frightening events. What's the difference between the two? The difference between the two is the message. The message of Yam Suf is, I'll take care of you. The message of Har Sinai is, no, I expect something from you. The message from Har Sinai is, I want something from you, right? Very, very different messages between those two events. You sing and you dance when God says, I'm going to take care of you. But when God says, I want you, well, it's the same retreat. It's the same thing. It's the Bnei Yisrael saying, we don't want this closeness with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Closeness with HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings with it demands. Closeness with God brings with it danger. We don't want that. We want you, Moshe. And they go on to say, Moshe, you speak to God. We can't do this. And when Moshe disappears, the fright that emerges is, now what's going to have to happen if Moshe's not there? What's going to have to be? We're going to have to what? We're going to have to deal directly with God. We don't want that. We need something in between. We need that intermediary. We need distance. Now turn the page and come back. I repeated for you to make it easy that paragraph that we looked at before. What does God say to them? Lech alei mizeh, V'shalachti lefonecha malach, ki lo ele bekirbacha. What does God say? The brilliant pedagogue that God is. If it's distance you want, finish the sentence, it's distance you'll get. It's distance you'll get. If be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. The nation has said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we don't want direct communication with you. We don't want closeness to you. We don't want to draw close enough to feel the fire. So Hashem says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm not going to be there. You'll have a malach. The malach's not dead. And it says, and you're right. And I'm telling you, you're right, because if I go with you, it will be dangerous. If I go with you, there will be danger. Ki am ksheyoref, penach alas kam baderech. Lest I, each, if I'm there, there's danger. So therefore, don't worry. I'm giving you what you want. Vayishma ha'om es hadovar hazeh vayis abalu. They hear this news, and they go into avelus. Why? Because they realize a fundamental truth of human relationships now, which they didn't realize before. And it's true about all relationships, relationships with God and relationships with others. The closer you get, the more vulnerable you become. But the more distant you are, the less meaningful the relationship. Think of it, right? Husbands and wives know how to hurt each other better than anybody else. Right, because they know the buttons to push. Closer you are to friends, the greater the potential for hurt from those friends. But if you live a life of distance, you never draw close to anybody, you're going to live an empty life. So what's happening here? Hashem is giving them what they want. They stare at it in the face and they say, no, we don't want that, to the point of going into avelus. And there's a debate whether Hashem relents entirely. Many say that he relents and travels with Bnei Israel. Others say that the Malach leads them. And this is an important element of, and we see the pattern from Gan Eden to here, where man is trying to distance himself from the commandment, trying to distance himself from the relationship with God, trying to say, I'd rather live in an arbitrary world where I don't have to worry about demands on me. And it's happening again on Har Sinai, and it's the root of the Egel Hazov. You had your hand up. A couple of things quickly. Okay, I'll come back to, I'll come, right. Okay, sorry. So first question number one, God knew this was going to happen. Well, that's a question which we've dealt with before and we're going to continue to deal with forever when we learn Chumash, which is God knows what we're going to do, and if God knows what we're going to do, why does he put us through the paces, right? And you could say that about everything. You could say that about this. God knows this generation can't go into Israel. Why does he make them sin? Why does he let them sin with the Chen HaMeraglim? Plan A, Plan B. So I've told you before that there's one commentary, the Ralbag, who says he's alone. He says that God doesn't know what we will decide. He deliberately takes himself out of that picture. No one agrees with him. Everyone else says God knows what we're going to do. And the answer has to be, God has to allow, God, the fact that God knows what's going to happen doesn't control what we do. It's like, on a very simplistic level, if I take a time machine into the future and I see that you're going to cross Keren HaYesod at 2:00 in the afternoon tomorrow and I don't come back and tell you, and 2:00 you cross Keren HaYesod, the fact that I knew you were going to do it did not make that decision for you. You made that decision. So God knows, but we have to go through, and sometimes the very painful paces, because God wants us to learn from the mistakes. God wants us to learn from the experience. Okay, someone else. Okay, very good question. the fact that we're saying that the angel means that there is distance, there's no direct contact between God and man, raises questions in the appearance of angels and all other times, particularly with the Akedo, when it's God directly who says do it, and it's the angel who says stop. And there are various beautiful interpretations. One interpretation is that only God can tell you to kill, but an angel can tell you to stop killing. All right, it's tongue in cheek, perhaps, but a beautiful thought. We don't know why, but angels are an indication that God and man cannot necessarily always relate directly. That there has to be something that man can understand, and that's the angel. And that's what's happening here, and that's what's happening there. Why it's the angel that stops him, we'll have to spend some time on that. All right, I'm giving you a lot of advertisements for this study B'Iyun that we're going to be doing. All right, so your second question, which is what does this mean for us? So my suggestion to you is it means a great deal for us. It's like I used to say to my congregation, it's the difference between comfortable and confrontational Judaism. Comfortable Judaism, all right, is what? I am who I am. I'm going to do what I do. I don't want to draw near enough to this for it to change me. I remember when I first came to my congregation in Englewood, New Jersey, they didn't know what to make of me. And everything I did, they said, he's moving us to the right. He's moving us to the right. He's making us more. You know, and even if the things I suggested were just sensible things, there was this fear that, and yet that's what Judaism wants. Doesn't mean to move you to the right. Judaism should challenge you. Yahadus should challenge us. And when we, confrontational Judaism means drawing near enough to the fire for it to make a difference in our lives. This is why Yom Kippur is so critically interwoven with the Yamim Noraim, why the Chet HaEgel is so critically woven into Yom Kippur. Because what's the message of the Chet HaEgel? The message is, draw near enough to God for it to be dangerous. What do I mean dangerous? Not dangerous in the real, in the colloquial sense, but dangerous enough that you'll grow dearer enough to feel the desire for change, to feel the challenge that tomorrow I can be a little bit better. Tomorrow I can do this. Tomorrow I won't speak Lashon. Whatever it may be, tomorrow I can be better. I'll draw near enough or I'll just stay back. And if you stay back, comfortable Judaism, then the Yamim Noraim have failed. These should be days where we are drawing near enough to feel the fire. And what we're being told is that distance from God is safe, just like distance from human beings is safe, but it's empty. It's only worthwhile when we draw near enough to the fire to feel that need for change and growth that religion becomes meaningful, and that our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu becomes real. So what we're suggesting is that there is a pattern that emerges from the very beginning of time that repeats itself at the beginning of our national birth, at the time of the giving of Har Sinai, which is giving of the Torah at Har Sinai, which is what forges us as a nation. The same pattern repeats itself again, and it's a pattern that challenges us today as we approach Yom Kippur. We should all have the strength to draw near enough to HaKadosh Baruch Hu so that we are changed by our religion. Thank you very much, everybody. Bruchim to you. Gemar Chasima Tova to you all. A very, very good year to you all. And thank you.